2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished."
Well, as Scott has said, I'm picking up a series that I taught in September. I began with a kind of an overview of the large story of David's life, David with Goliath, David in his wilderness years, and then David with his great sin of Bathsheba at the end. Today, our section of scripture is going to be in the early part of his kingship, and for 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how he begins that. But the reason I got into thinking about David and wanting to study David's life was because his story is so well recorded, both historically, his movements and the events of his life, but also his internal record is so revealed to us through his prayer life, which are recorded in the Psalms. And so since I can see the inside and outside of David so clearly in the scriptures, when God says about him, he's a man after his own heart, I know that it's not about his perfect behavior, but somehow about his deep connection and a heart place with God. And I want to be that kind of a person. So the first question I was going to ask you today as a congregation was, what would you have God say about you when you die? What is it that you think you would like to have him say? Now, I was kind of afraid to say that at first until I was reading the Costco News, which all of you probably listen to and read every week as the ads come. I'm afraid to talk about death and ultimates in church, yet the CEO of PepsiCo is right here talking about it in the Costco News. So let me tell you what her goal in life is. If I were to die today and people were to write my epitaph, it would actually be a pretty darn good one. I'm replacing a word. Says PepsiCo chairman. It would say she lived wisely, agreeably, and well. It would say she lived wisely, agreeable, and well. Well, that's not bad, but we have something much greater in the church, don't we? We have something more to live for. I would rather have my Lord say of me, she's a daughter after my own heart. I wanted to know him deeply. So I'm kind of challenging us all that living wisely, agreeably, and well is really not the point of our life, that we have a higher calling than that. Well, I want to know what made David such a man. And so part of what made David such a man, as I studied the scriptures, is that I found that David held nothing back from God. He pours out all of his fears and hopes and disappointments, joys and sorrows to God in prayer unedited, and it's the unedited part that really impresses me. What I mean by unedited is that he doesn't hold anything back. He lets the messy part of himself show before God. He doesn't write his prayers that are even recorded in the scripture. He doesn't write his prayers correcting all of his theology and making sure it's all right. What he does is he pours out everything that's real about him before God, and then as he's pouring it out, you can see that the connection with his Lord becomes deeper and corrected and more worshipful as he progresses. So where David could start off angry, he can often end up in a place of worship. And that is kind of the process that I'm suggesting, that when you spend your grief can happen. We can express how we feel to God. We need to express how we feel to God and let him do the work. So how did David develop such God animation, such animation toward God? Well, I was telling my friends that Tuesdays with Maury is the way I figured this out. Now, Tuesdays with Maury, for those of you who have read the book a long time ago, I've just read it recently. And one of the reasons that I didn't read Tuesdays with Maury when it came out was because I knew the subject matter. And the subject matter was kind of sad, and so I thought, oh, I don't know if I want to connect with such a sad story, even though I knew that it had a really good meaning to it. But I picked it up, as suggested, over Memorial Weekend, and I read it, and it fits so perfectly with what I think David learned through his difficult times. Maury was a professor who was very old, in his 70s, and he got ALS, for those of you who don't know the story. And he had a student that was a good friend of his who reconnected with him during his illness. And this friend would meet with him on Tuesdays, and they would talk about the meaning of life, one older man to one younger man. Maury's conclusion at the end is, he told his mentee, you need to learn how to die in order to learn how to live. And then he repeated it because he's a good teacher. Learn how to die so that you can learn how to live. Now, what Maury did was he'd get up in the morning, and as one part of his body didn't work, every day there was something new, he said he would grieve it really fully. He'd cry, he'd lament, he'd be miserable. But then he'd get up from that, and he would also respond to the joy of his life, his friends, the things around him that were small and he might have taken for granted before. And so everything became more real and more alive to Maury in grieving the loss of his life and facing death. So, Maury learned to live, and I think it's the same thing with David. David had a very hard time in his younger life. He had a hard relationship with his brothers when he was young, and then he ended up being chased into a wilderness with King Saul chasing him out of jealousy. Just as Maury had to face death and learn how to live with loss, fear, and pain, so did David, only David did it in his 20s, not in his 70s. David learned to hold nothing back from God because there was no one else to listen to him during that period of time. There was no one else that could help him. David was on his own. Through no fault of his own, when he finds himself out in the wilderness of Judea and beyond, chased by a mad king for 10 long years and living like a hunted outlaw, what did he do? Well, I would have done what David did. David, I would have yelled, unfair, unfair, unfair. This is not fair. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I can hear myself screaming, and that's exactly what David does. David takes his complaints and his fears and his pain, and he says, unfair, 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 but he takes them to the right person. He takes it to God in prayer. So I'm going to read Psalm 18 for you, just for a short example of what it was, how it sounded when David poured out his heart to God. He writes, the cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came before him into his ears. Henry Nouwen writes, the great spiritual call of the beloved children of God is to pull their brokenness away from the shadow of the curse and put it under the light of blessing. Let me repeat it for you. The great spiritual call of the beloved children of God is to pull their brokenness away from the shadow of the curse and put it under the light of the blessing. Everything that David experienced, he brought to the throne of grace in prayer, and God heard him. And when God hears a person, he doesn't just hear him and not act. When God hears a person's heart, he acts on their behalf. David is fully alive in lament and joy because what he learned was that God was present in it. He had the experience of God during that time. So one of the things that David learned, and I'm just going to put it in summary out of Psalm 9, is that the Lord is a refuge. So this is what he says. The Lord is a shelter for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, O Lord, have never abandoned anyone who searched for you. He's never abandoned anyone who searched for him. I think you only can find that reality out if maybe you've been that lost and you found out that God held out a hand to grab you. So because David finds God there, David is free to lament and free to tell his sorrows to God. Well, I found out that God is present in the time of sorrows in my own life, but I had an example of it a couple of Christmases ago. I had a dear friend, and her mother died suddenly at Christmas time. And in the midst of all of our celebrations and preparations and worship services, all of a sudden, her mother's dead, and we're a group of us having to travel to go to her mother's memorial service. Well, during that time, you could think, oh my gosh, how terrible this is. This is going to be so such a downer during the Christmas season in some ways, and so sad for my friend. And it was sad for my friend. But this woman's memorial service was the best worship service I've ever been to in my life. Now, when we got there, people talked about her life. They talked about how she was in the workplace, how loving she was. The priest who did the service knew her really well. It was obvious. He'd served with her in ministry and spoke highly of her. People cried. They wrote poems. They lamented. They sang worship songs. But my goodness, what a deep connection with God was in this worship service, and how rich and alive this service was. In the midst of death, there was life because there was faith. Well, we went to a small group of us went to the gravesite for her mother, and I haven't done that very often in my life. But I had this scene in my mind from the experience that I wished that I was a photographer or a painter or something, that I could paint it. Because what I saw when I got to the gravesite was this Episcopalian priest, and he stood on one side of the grave in his white gown, very ornate, with his gold kind of scarf around his neck or shawl, and he held a shovel, like a rusted old dirty shovel with dirt all over it in one hand, all dented up. And then in front of him he had a blue wheelbarrow full of dirt, and it was all dented up and nicked up. It looked very earthy. And so as he stood there and he talked about this woman and the memorial service, he invited each one of us to take a shovel and get a little bit of dirt and put it in the grave, confirming that death was indeed final. But what I saw in that image of that man in that garment and that shovel was heaven and earth meeting in that place. He looked like he belonged in another world, a world of God and beauty and silence and holy words, and indeed he did. He was an Episcopalian minister. But the earthy shovel looked like it belonged in the cemetery, in the dirt, put to the human task that it was being put to. It looked natural there. And I thought, this is what it is, heaven and earth meeting on that spot in that place, heaven and earth meeting in that place of grief. And then I thought, isn't that where Jesus would be? Isn't he the divine and human Jesus who came to earth to meet us here in this place of our grief, bringing life out of death and joy out of sorrow? So God meets us in our places of grief and saves us out of them. He does not run away from our pain, our sadness, our loss, but meets us in them and makes those places holy. So I was standing in a holy moment, in a holy place. So those places of grief in our lives and in our hearts are places where we can meet God, and God can make them holy. So where are your places of grief as you come this morning? I know in our body there have been a lot of people that have suffered the loss of a loved one recently, and that's a very sad event, and it'll take a long time to get over it. But have you also lost a relationship maybe that you hoped for? I have friends that hope that they would be married by this time in their life, and they haven't had that occur yet. That's a place of grief for them. They wish they had something and they don't. Or have you lost a job? Or is your relationship with your parent broken and you wish it was better? Today's Father's Day. Maybe there's a relationship that isn't where you'd like it to be. We have many little deaths in our life. These are all little places of sorrow and pain. But taken to God, these places become the places where we most deeply connect with him and are lost when we find him there. So what I learned from David, though, through his life, is that if you draw near to God during those times and in those places, God will draw near to you, because God is close to the broken heart, as Scripture says. It's a work of faith to move toward God when pain feels really overwhelming, as Henry Nouwen says. It's an act of faith. There's a couple of reasons I identify why we don't come to God. One of them is, in our grief sometimes, if we think we spend it or we exercise it and we cry and we mourn and we really lose, we feel like we're going to go over the abyss and get lost in the sorrow. It's like we'll drown in it, where there's no way to get back out of it. I know that's how I felt. I felt like when I lost a parent at a young age that I would like start to grieve it and then I would go crazy. There'd be no solution to it for me. So what I did was I stuffed it and I didn't express it. And then it came out later in many different ways. And I'll talk about those a little bit later. Well, so one of the reasons we don't do it is we fear our own reaction. The other reason that we don't express it, I think, in our community or in church, is because if we're this upset, we scare other people. And our upset, scaring them, makes us scared, and then we don't want to share it. And then we try to fix it by saying things that are not very reassuring or comforting. In order to tell somebody not to be quite so upset, sometimes we try to fix that and make it better too fast. And so they have no place just to come to church, just to come to a community, and lay it out and let people grieve and come close to God. So those are a couple of the reasons that I identified that we may want to like stuff our grief a little bit. The other thing is, what I wanted to say is that if we do stuff it, like I said, it comes out in other places. Somehow grief unexpressed or not given place creates really bad interest in our lives. It'll pay off, but it's going to pay off in a bad way. When my mom died and I didn't know how to express it, I was angry and bitter and mad for about 15 years. And maybe you wouldn't notice off the top. I could be kind of funny. But deep down inside, boy, I could have a comment for you, or I mean, I could have some kind of sarcastic way of going at you or somebody else to keep you back far away from me. Sometimes we won't express our grief. We'll be addicted to things that make us feel better. We'll be addicted to materialism. But basically, what the real concern is that our heart just gets hard toward God and we don't give him anything. We don't give him any of ourselves. We're so self-protected, he can't meet us there. We can't draw close to him, and he can't draw close to us. But happens, if you give your grief to God, is that you get a softer heart. And that's what I experienced later in my life, as I came to church and learned that God was close to the brokenhearted, and I started to cry during worship services and during songs that we sang in worship. I thought, oh, good, God's working on my heart. This is really cool. And it began to sort of melt and to get soft and allow God in. So when we give our grief to God and we don't protect ourselves from him, his healing presence can come in and make our faith stronger rather than weaker. So that's what David does. So David holds nothing back from God at all during his wilderness years and later in his life as well. And the passage that we come to for this morning finds him 30 years old. He's just starting to enter in to his kingship, And it's the beginning of his new reign as king of Israel. So I wanted us to kind of look and see, what does David do? Because I find what David does here very surprising. I'm going to be in 2 Samuel 1 through 4. I'm just going to read this small section and make some comments. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him, and he answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked him. "Tell me." And he said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Now, if you'd been following the David story closely, you would have gotten to this part in the middle of 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are related. And you would have gone, "Aha! Yay, finally, finally. The bad King Saul is dead, and the good, God-fearing king, David, is finally going to be able to be king. It's really good news, isn't it?" Isn't it? Except for David doesn't respond like it's really good news. And so it's sort of shocking. And you go, why doesn't David respond like this is really good news? I certainly would have if somebody had been persecuting me for all this time. Well, I want to kind of let you think about this a little bit, because this is really why I stopped in the text. God had so trained David during his wilderness years that the first thing he does is he walks out of them, and rather than calling something evil good, calls something the way God calls it. God was sorry that Saul and Jonathan were dead. David was sorry that Saul and Jonathan were dead. The first act of a king of Israel is to grieve the loss of who went before. Now, why is that significant? Because life comes out of death. It's resurrection. Look at the little tiny word in verse 2. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp. I haven't read one commentary that says on the third day has resurrection significance in here. It just does to me in this passage. So I wanted to point it out to you. Whenever I see on the third day, on the third day, on the third day in Scripture, I go, aha, little resurrection. So David's kingdom is being born out of the death of Saul's evil kingdom. And in order for there to be life, there has to be death. There has to be a time of farewell. So he sets out to teach Israel how to grieve. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "And David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. The Amalekite messengers' blood must have run cold when he saw that David did not respond with joy. He was counting on David responding with joy and that he would be rewarded for bringing the news. But David was not happy at all. This is probably the greatest thing I think David did in his life, actually, was to actually not rejoice at the death of Saul. He personally gains from this news. He personally has everything to win from this news, and instead he grieves an enemy on behalf of God's people and himself. It proves to me that David has learned the lessons of wilderness and God responsiveness from it. So he leads his people to lament, and I've told you some of the reason why. But one of the reasons is that David really is sad. David sincerely is a man who cares and is sad. He was genuinely distressed that Saul and Jonathan had perished. His internal world and his external world were a perfect match. There's no false move that I can find in him, David, at all. What he does is he expresses what he feels when he feels it, and he gives it to God the way he feels it. And in this case, it gave the kingdom a very good start. As Saul's kingdom is buried, a new kingdom is born under David's leadership, and this is what I think grieving does for it. It allows the people of God to leave the old behind and feel their common bonds as God's people and to look for the future. For the people of faith, death is never the last word. The David story points to the greater story that Jesus came, died on Calvary for our sins, and was resurrected on the third day in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Jesus, we're forgiven, we have new life, and we're going to live forever. So a Christian grieves with hope. Always with hope of the resurrection of the dead. Because we have hope, we can express grief, because it's not going nowhere. It's not hopeless for us. Grieving expresses loss, but it does not mean hopelessness. We live in a culture in which we don't express loss. We don't acknowledge it. We kind of antiseptically treat death and dying and loss as if it didn't exist. And the reason I think we do it is because it's a culture without faith. It's a culture, ultimately, that doesn't have very much hope, except for what's in the here and now. So you're not going to express any grief or sorrow, because that would be very overwhelming and scary without hope. But with hope, you're free to lament and to mourn, because it dignifies life. It shows that life is important, that it has value. God gave us Lamentations in the Scripture. 70% of David's Psalms are laments. God thinks it's a good thing that we grieve, apparently, since he's put it in his word. So I wanted to kind of take how Israel grieved and think about it a little bit and how we might be able to apply it. In the Hebrew culture, and the culture that David is showing us, they engaged with grief. They didn't hold back their emotions. They didn't have to. They were free to do it. So grief was expressed communally. When a family member died, everybody went to the family member's house. They tore their clothing. They put ashes on their head, and they mourned with that family member. Now, what does the gathering together do? Well, the gathering together doesn't leave the person mourning alone. They're not isolated. They're not like they have some disease that nobody can come near. And probably anyone will tell you that have gone through a lot of grief, the worst thing in the world is to feel isolated and alone during it, that nobody has a word of hope to give you. And some of us, not knowing what to say, we don't mean to not acknowledge it. We just don't know how to acknowledge it well, and so we kind of don't acknowledge it at all. But Israel is a good example for us. They gathered together, and they spent time with one another, and they gave dignity to life. They let their grief show. Now, we're not going to throw ashes and things on our head and tear our clothes, probably. But, you know, when someone's in grief, when somebody's having a hard time, it shows. It shows in their demeanor. It might show in some bitter words they say about God. They might be mad for a while. That's a way that grief shows. It's okay that grief shows in the church. I hope it does show. It means people are being authentic. So when somebody looks confused or like they're losing their faith or they are having a really hard, struggling time, don't try to fix it. Just try to come alongside them and talk to them about it. Ask them how they're doing. Sit with them. Pray with them. Be with them. But you don't have to be afraid of it. God's not afraid of it. The people of Israel, they fasted. Now, the fasting part is the time set away to pray and to ask God on behalf of another person or yourself to come and be part of or be present in the suffering. And we can do that. But there's other things that I think the fasting means too. The fasting means that the community altered the way it lived personally itself. The members, by fasting, participated in the grief process. So how can we do that? How can we participate? What can we do that changes the day or the time that we're meeting? I've been in many a study, in many a small group, in which somebody's falling apart in the room, and we're not acknowledging it. That is not hanging with somebody in a time of trouble. So we need to, like, think about how can we alter the way we do things to meet this other person at their time of struggle. The fourth thing Israel did is they cried loudly, and this word is the word that the Irish use, keening, when they're really wailing loudly and really making a big ruckus. We don't make a big ruckus anyplace. We're really quiet. Like, you know, what would happen if we just wailed and just went crazy and just, like, wouldn't that be amazing? Well, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a really good thing. And so I guess what I wanted to say is, if we're crying loudly, it does not suggest at all that we're faithless. It just suggests that we hurt. And if we wail loudly, it is not a suggestion. Well, I said it wasn't a suggestion of bad faith. Okay, so keeping our cool is not a suggestion of good faith. It's just keeping our cool. So we can cry loudly if we want. That would be neat if we did. We don't have to. Okay, and then the last thing that they did is David set a time for the end of the grieving process. So he brought the community together, but he also called an end to it in 24 hours in this case. And in the book of Leviticus, it gives us a period of 7 days or 8 days. But grief goes on for a year or longer, and it cycles back in and out of a person's life. But what I like about the grief having an ending is that there's some amount of, when you express it, there's some amount of containment when you end it. Whereas if we don't ever express it, we never contain it, The hurt can go on and on and on because it's never been expressed or contained by giving it honor and place. So, do you see how really alive actually grief is and how very expressive it is and how very life-affirming it actually can be? When we as a community hide our grief from each other or don't acknowledge it in our community, we actually diminish the life of our community. We actually are making ourselves smaller. Finally, what David does for his community is he formalizes their grief in a poem of lament, something that can be sung from generation to generation to be remembered, that Saul and Jonathan would be honored and that their lives wouldn't just go by really quickly as if they didn't exist. And so he writes this lament called the Song of the Bow. The bow was Jonathan's weapon. Jonathan was his best friend. So Jonathan has a little bit more of the focus of this lament, but Saul is present as well. So, verse 19 and 20. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights, how the mighty have fallen. David has included all of Israel in this very opening line. All of the mighty men of Israel that died in battle are being honored here so the community can enter in. The lament is, how the mighty have fallen. It's repeated three times. Always look at that how. How long, O God, is what our souls think when we're in pain? How long do I have to go through this? How long will this never end? That's a lament. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. David was really concerned that Israel's enemies would rejoice over Saul and Jonathan dying, and that was sad for him. Verse 22 and 23, the very heart and center of his psalm. Oh, sorry, I'm going to skip one part that I think is cool. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. So Saul's the first one that David pictures in the scene. His shield, which is his weapon, is laying on the ground, unused and defiled. It's language of the temple. So Jonathan and Saul are seen as, in Saul's case, it's like the language of the temple. His offering to God was his being a warrior for Israel. And it's his shield laid aside is defiled in death. So that's this picture you get of Saul. I love the idea that David calls on creation to mourn and not produce. Because when your loved one dies or something bad happens to you, it is such a horrible contrast to know that everything else is going along just the same, but your whole world is completely and totally altered. So David in this poem is saying, don't produce, notice that this man is gone. In verse 22 and 23, the center of his lament, it says, from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. So David is giving honor to both Saul and Jonathan for being warriors and being effective warriors. They were serving God. That was what they did to serve him. And they were mighty and effective at doing it. They were loved and gracious. Jonathan, who was so loyal to his father all of his life, never did depart from him and lived with him and died with his father in faithfulness and fidelity. And then David does this poem and he says, they were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. So they were the predators of the sky, and they were the predators of the land. They were the foremost of all warriors. It's a great piece of honor that David gives them. And then he tells Israel in verse 24, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. You prospered during their reign. Please remember them in their death. In verse 25 and 26, the lament is repeated, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. And here the picture is now focused not on Saul's shield, but on the body of Jonathan, David's very good friend. And then David, for the first time, turns to, as if talking to Jonathan, and in the first person says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Well, if you know the David story at all, you know that women were a little bit, he had a little too many women. David had a little too many women, and he had a lot of trouble with the women. But he had one best friend, Jonathan, all his life. This was only his really best friend. You only have one best friend in life, so when Jonathan's laying dead on the side of the hill, it is a terrible profanity to David, and so sorry and so heartbreaking. So how the mighty have fallen in battle, brackets Jonathan's death. Jonathan's love for David was wonderful and was remembered because Jonathan gave everything to David. He gave him his kingship, he gave him his loyalty, he gave him his fidelity for no reason and no benefit other than he saw David, he knew God was working in David's life, and he loved him. So that was a very precious person in David's life that was lost. And the last line ends the whole lament together. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. Well, when he ends with that, the weapons of war, that's the end of Saul and Jonathan and the end of the lament for them. When he ends the lament and the mourning period of Israel is gone, you get to the next chapter in the book, 2 Samuel 2:1, and then it'll say, and then some time passed, and David inquired of the Lord. That's in sharp contrast to Saul, who never inquired of the Lord. A new day has dawned for Israel in which the king of Israel gets up out of grief and inquires of the Lord, what do you want me to do next? And it's a great encouragement to us that out of grief, there is resurrection. We do get up at some point and say, what do you have next for me? I was looking at one of my friends in the audience, and she always calls it this period when things are changed. She calls it the new normal. It becomes the new normal. What do you have me do today in the new normal of my life? So in conclusion, David's lament draws the formal mourning of Israel for Saul and Jonathan to a close. He's drawn the community together by doing it. He's given dignity and place to the lives that went before him. Grief formalized and written down gives sorrow voice. It gives it a place. It gives it dignity. It can be revisited and remembered. And he shows generations later how to grieve and how to mourn for people in their lives of great value. Eugene Peterson writes of this lament, "Doesn't the lament provide a vehicle of spirit that enables us to transcend self-centeredness? Lament has to do with loss, but David isn't less." Why is David not less for their lament? I think that's a great question for us to leave with. Why is it that if we express loss and grief and we meet God there, do we become more, not less? David's ability to hold nothing back from God in either joy or sorrow is one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart. I think it might be one of the primary things that makes him a man, so-called. So let me close us in prayer. Lord, may we learn to hold nothing back from you. May we follow David's example in coming to you with our hopes and our dreams and disappointments and losses so that you can meet us there and heal us and make us new. Mostly, make us wholly devoted to you and use us in your world to draw others to your throne of grace and mercy. Amen. Well, I've asked Sandra Sharp to come up and share some of her story with us. Sandra is a missionary to Croatia with her husband, Nolan. And we've had Nolan up here hosting. So,
thank you. I'm sharing this in memory of my father and for the glory of my God, whose story this is anyway. June 8, 1999 was a Tuesday. When I woke up that morning, I had no idea that by the end of the day, my life will be changed forever. I still remember very clearly how the day went and everything that happened. I spent most of the day planning events for the next year with student ministry team. I had been a member of that team for 4 years up till then, and that was to be my last planning meeting with them as I was leaving staff at Campus Crusade for Christ. I was leaving the city of Zagreb, and I was leaving the country of Croatia to marry Nolan Sharp and move all the way to California. Our wedding date had been set, and my best friend and I went right after this meeting to try and pick a restaurant for the wedding reception. We liked one of the restaurants the best and decided to go back tomorrow to book it. Little did we know that tomorrow my best friend Bijana will be helping me organize a funeral instead. I took my time going back home. I stopped to see a student I had been meeting with in the past year. We studied Colossians together. On my way home, I bought some milk, and I was thinking about what I was going to have for dinner. I knew I had brought some leftovers that my mother packed for me when I visited my parents over the weekend. When I came in, I saw my roommate, Vesna, come out of the kitchen, and she looked very upset and anxious. She said, "Sandra, your mom just called. Your father is dead. I fell on the floor, not understanding, yet fully understanding the finality of her words. I called my mom back only to confirm that it really was true. My father had died earlier that evening while I was reading Colossians with my student friend. After a long day working to clean our water cistern, he simply fell over dead in the backyard. It was a severe heart attack. Immediately, I wanted to be there, to see with my own eyes that indeed my dad was no more. I remember waiting for two of my best friends to take me to the small town, a village really, where my parents lived, where I grew up, and where I went to school. The drive there seemed unreal. It was windy and it looked like it was going to rain, but instead, every once in a while, a lightning would light up the sky. I could not comprehend that I was going home to find my dad lying dead somewhere in our house, since there was a funeral home to take him to. My heart was being torn inside me. I wanted the time to stop. I wanted some confirmation that a huge, life-altering tragedy had happened to me. My friends were trying to console me the best way they knew how. The only question that really mattered in this moment was the one only God knew the answer to, and he was silent. My dad's passing was even more unbearable because I didn't know where he stood with Jesus. We had many conversations, and my mom had become a Christian the year before, but my dad did not indicate anything about making up his own mind about his own need of a Savior. There I was, spending my time sharing the gospel with total strangers, not that that is bad, and yet my own father I knew nothing about. I knew nothing about. As the finality of his death was sinking in, my brain was trying to rally my thoughts to put up some kind of defense against this world-shattering event. I think my mom and I both couldn't bear to have my father's lifeless body there with us. It was just too much. We decided to bury him the next day, and against some people's advice to wait another day. While my mind was anxious to move on and overcome this unbearable pain I was experiencing, my heart was still numb. In the next few days after we buried my father, I found myself more and more angry with God. The more I thought of it all, I had no one else to blame for the questions of life and death. It was still clear that God stood behind it. I was confused and disappointed. I could not understand why my Father in heaven, who loves me so much that he let his own son die for me, would allow my earthly father to die suddenly just 3 months before my wedding. I felt as if I had been slapped in the face, cheated and deceived by God for trusting him and relying on him and waiting on him as I searched his will for my life. And then I thought that I was in the center of his will. Bam, he took my father away. In the next few months, I clung to my anger to see me through long days and sleepless nights. The only emotion towards God in this time was a strong urge to hurt him back. I swore at him. I dared him to strike me down. I didn't care for my Christian friend's attempts at consoling me by saying something like, "Oh, you just have to believe that God knows what's the best." It all sounded so empty to me. What I found consoling was simply people who were just there to help me out, without trying to make excuses for God, without trying to defend him in my eyes. No words can console as much as a silent hug or just willingness to listen me vent. I know it's scary listening to your friend who you knew as a strong Christian all of a sudden become hostile toward God, the same one she'd been proclaiming as the savior of the world. This was the first time in my Christian life that I could not will myself to act in the way I knew I should, but instead I just had to follow my heart. Obviously, Nolan and I changed our wedding plans. We had a small wedding, almost private ceremony with family and closest friends present. I was a happy bride, but my real grieving was yet to begin. It wasn't until God sent me two different women from this church that I opened my heart and let everything out. There were many things that needed to be grieved, and here, far away from Croatia, I felt safe to process and to grieve. I grieved my father's hard life as much as I grieved his sudden death. My father grew up fatherless with a mother who abandoned him when she married a guy and went to live in Australia. He was in an orphanage from ages 10 to 18. He never got over the breakup of Yugoslavia, but he lost his job because of the war and was drafted into an army that didn't trust him. For me, the final insult was that the local Catholic priest would not do his funeral, even though he was Catholic, because he was married to a Serb and was to be buried in an Orthodox cemetery next to my mom's relatives. There was so much sadness in his life as a boy who belonged to no one, and I carried it in my heart. It was time to talk about it and to cry it all out. I grieved how the war in Croatia separated me from my parents for 5 years. All throughout college, we were on two warring sides. I was afraid of revealing this fact to any of my college friends and pretended to be fine when I wasn't. I was afraid, so I avoided making close friendships, so I wouldn't have to lie about where my parents were and where I really went for holidays. Those years needed to be cried over. So I grieved over this college student who laughed when she felt like crying, who had to work to put herself through college, who had no close friends for fear of being discovered. Grieving is funny in the way that you can live normally and have fun and laugh, but one small thing can take you back into the heart of grief and you start crying. As the grieving circle gets closer to being full, these moments of laughter turning into tears are fewer and far between. God took me through this process even though I followed him somewhat reluctantly. He provided circumstances and safe people to listen to my wounded heart who were not afraid of the intensity of my emotions. And now I see that it was him who was there the whole time. I used to have this image of a child who was fighting, kicking and screaming, and as his father held him at arm's length so that all of his blows kept missing the target. That's how I viewed my trying to hurt God back. What I realize now is that he was hurting. He was hurting just simply because I was hurting. And I learned that his love is tough love. Love that doesn't shrink back from teaching a loved child hard lessons. Lessons that could not be learned in any other way. I see now that my Heavenly Father had been carrying me into safety so he could renew my heart and show me a side of him I never knew before. He's the God who cannot be controlled and who doesn't fit into any of our boxes that we so desperately try to put him in. He's a wild God, unpredictable, and yet he is good. In his goodness, I can rest and pray for his mercy as I follow him through life.